What's better than one, Amanda? Definitely two Amandas. Lovely to have you preaching this morning, Amanda.
Thank you. We've not been able to make that joke for a while, have we? It's been a long time. Let's pray together as I speak. Lord, just give us ears to hear this morning as we talk about this verse that is much talked about, this passage that many of us are probably familiar with. Lord, give us reminders of what we already know and insights into perhaps what we didn't know before, led by your Spirit. Amen. So 2020 spiritual vision. We're looking today at God requiring action in a verse that, as a quick hands up, like a little bit of participation, don't like you to sit there too quietly in your seats. Hands up who knows this verse. What does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Oh, quite a few. I thought it was going to be more, actually. Because if you look on the internet, it is everywhere. And it's a bit of the Bible that I like to call the bumper sticker Bible. It's the sort of stuff that if you go onto Google, I screenshotted images of Act Justly, Love Mercy. It's on your T-shirts. You can have it as a necklace. You can have it as a picture in your room. Loads and loads of posters you can have of it. Because it's a verse of incredible power. And because it's a verse that holds an immense challenge for us. But as with anything, with something that perhaps some of us see an awful lot, it can breed familiarity and we kind of get used to it. It becomes a bit of a catchphrase. So this morning, I really want to think about what Micah was saying with that verse and what challenge it may have for us. Micah was one of the 12 minor prophets. He was a contemporary of Amos and Isaiah. And if you read them and know what they say quite well, it's pretty obvious that they kind of were saying very similar things. Incredibly challenging. Not sure I'd want to go out to dinner with them. They're not always the most upbeat of people. So I'm going to take you on a little bit of a tour before we get to Micah 6 really quickly. And I am going to go quickly. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to run through starting from page 880. But I am going to go very quickly, and I will slow down, I promise. Just to put it into some context, because I think in order to understand these bumper sticker Bible verses, we need to understand the context and what's for it, and what he's talking about, really. I quite like the CEV version of Micah, because it starts with saying, I am Micah, it's very clear. In our Bible it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. So we have a very brief introduction before he kicks in. Hear you people, all of you, listen. Very good so far. We're listening. We get to about to verse 3. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the height of the earth. Into verse 4. The mountains melt beneath him. This is a God you don't want to mess with. This is Yahweh. This is the all-powerful God. We're still going quite well. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins. Everyone starts to go, oh, well, if he's really powerful, why is he talking about my sins? And then we get to verse 6. It escalates fairly quickly. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble. So we've gone from here I am, I'm Micah, to a heap of rubble in six verses, which is kind of sets the scene for his message, because he is not happy. In fact, he is not happy about the injustices of God's people. He's not happy about the actions of the rich and the powerful. So unhappy that he goes to verse 8, because of this I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I'll howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. And again, I imagine Isaiah and Micah meeting up, and Micah going, do you know what? I'm so sick to death of these injustices. I've started going barefoot and naked. And Isaiah says, well, I'll raise you that, mate. I've done it for 3 years. 3 years naked. Honestly, if you get bored in this preach, go flick through Isaiah, because in that he does talk about for as a result of the injustice and the fact that no one was listening to him, he went naked in protest at the massive injustices that were going on. So we've got barefooted nakedness by verse 8. Then by chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. woe to them because they're going to be called to justice, it's talking about. I love verses 2, 8 to 10 because now we've got the bingo of injustices, that this is how awful things were, seriously, that we managed to, in this version, in the CEV version, we've got that he went from, they've taken the clothes right off the backs of your unsuspecting soldiers returning home from battle, so they've been unjust and unfair to those fighting for them. You take over lovely homes of women, so we've attacked what was often a vulnerable group in that society, and then you cheat their children out of inheritance. So we've managed to attack soldiers, women and children. These are not a nice bunch of people in the picture that Micah paints. But, as ever, two verses on, we see the grace and love of God. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel like a sheep in a sheepfold, like a flock in his pasture. This enduring image of God as a shepherd, of a God who loves and a God who forgives. Skipping over to 3 verse 9, I told you it was quicker, and also it will slow, I promise. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right. Again, this is he's really making the case for how bad things were, how unjust and unfair things were. But again, this beautiful message of chapter 4, verse 3, echoing Isaiah, he talks about he will judge between peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, which is almost the same as a verse that Isaiah says. And in fact, fun fact of the day is the foundation of the United Nations. They have that. If you go to New York, you will see it inscribed on stone, that swords into plowshares. This is a vision, not just of judgment, but of hope and of love and of peace. This is the God that we worship. We then skip forward to perhaps, other than the verse we're going to focus on today, what is one of the most famous verses in Micah, which is chapter 5, verse 2. And again, I feel like we've gone back to Christmas, or it's a real sort of, we've really got an early this year. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, one of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, which is widely seen to be a prophecy of Jesus. In fact, it's quite amazing how Jesus resonates and permeates this book. That so often we see the prophets, I think, as quite hellfire and brimstones. It's hard to accept their words, but actually there's so much grace and the hallmark of Jesus throughout it. That there is hope within the injustice. And then we can skip forward to today's passage, Micah chapter 6, the Lord's case against Israel. I love the fact he goes back now to remembering that he wants them to know, yes, there's an accusation, but why am I accusing you? Do you not remember what I've done for you? In verse 4, we go back to Moses. I brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you. Don't you remember Moses and Aaron and Miriam, how I led you? Don't you remember how I held on to you through the reigns of other kings? Please remember that as I stand before you and say that this is not good enough, that your injustice will not stand, I do it from a background of love, having always stood with you and by you. So, remember that, and now you are called to obey. You are called to obey and to worship me. But these people can't get it right. They don't, you kind of almost hear the sarcasm in Micah and the judgment in this. Well, if I'm going to worship you, God, if I'm going to come back to you, how shall I do it? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Okay, we've kind of stayed down. That's fairly normal. Burnt offerings, sacrifices in the temple, that makes sense. With calves a year old. Then again, it escalates. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Not just one. No, if I'm going to get forgiveness from God, I'm going to do this in style. There's going to be thousands of rams and there's going to be 10,000 rivers of olive oil. I'm not doing this in any small way. And I can't help but think of the words of Jesus when he said to the Pharisees, "You whitewashed tombs. On the outwards, you look so good. You look so holy. You look so pure. And inside, you are literally full of dead bodies." I mean, that was one of my favourite insults of Jesus. "You whitewashed tombs," calling out that hypocrisy. And here, we might call it style over substance. We see that Micah, who probably himself came from fairly humble origins, is calling out the rich and how they got so rich. Because it isn't the poor that can even pretend can even offer those thousands of litres of oil or sacrifice those hundreds of sheep and animals. The only people that could do that are the rich. And Micah's problem is that he believes they've got rich through treading on and oppressing others. So if he was Jesus, he may well call them whitewashed tombs. He isn't impressed with the expensive and visual acts of worship, if you could call them that. And then it really escalates, but then really makes us think, because we've got the thousands, the hundreds of animals and all this oil. And then what else could we offer? In verse 7, "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And I can't help but read that, but think of Jesus. And actually, even within that, there's his message that to come was going to be the ultimate sacrifice. But in the context of this paragraph, in this passage, is more about it wasn't intended for them to be done, was it? They were all about what was going to look good and what was going to impress God. But God didn't want impressive acts. He certainly didn't want the sacrifice of their children. He wanted, well, what did he want? Let's have a look. What does the Lord require of you? If he doesn't want these big fancy acts of worship, if he doesn't want these displays of wealth, what does he want? And here we get to our bumper sticker. He requires us to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. I just think that we have an innate need for justice, that there is a sense of a need to act fairly and justly. I'm a teacher, and if there's ever anything that is seen to be unfair, the kids just pounce on it. This sense of right and wrong, occasionally misguided senses of right and wrong, but there is still that sense. And in a survey that I've literally just made up in my head, in the top 10, maybe top phrases of things that children complain about, what do they say to us as if we are parents or we look at we work with children? It's not fair. It's just not fair. It's said so often about a sibling having more screen time, or about bedtimes, or about any sense of, you know, they just watch one another, don't they? And then just forgot you were there, Dan. They leap on it. It's not fair, because we want fairness. We require it. And maybe it's just me. What is one of the top parent responses to this, especially when it's been a very long week? Life's not fair. Get used to it. We've said it. Life's not fair. In fact, I remember, end of a long term with children, and I've complained at school, and I've said, "Right, I need to sit you down and just tell you a home truth. Life is not fair, darling. You're going to have to get used to this and get on with your life and just accept it, all right?" But actually, if we go back to this verse, that isn't what it says here. It doesn't say life's not fair, get used to it. It says act justly. It calls us to challenge this injustice. It calls us to live a different way. This is a call to act, that there is action required. The Apostle James gets called the Epistle of Straw, the letter of James gets called the Epistle of Straw because he says that faith without action is dead, and that is seen as a weakness by people like Luther, because it's saying that it seems to take away from the sacrifice of Jesus. But there is a need for us as Christians to act. There is a need for action, to act with integrity and fairly, to bring about justice. But I don't know if those of you that do know the verse have ever been struck by the fact that we have next to each other act justice and then love mercy. They seem to almost be contradictory things. Because again, maybe some of us have uttered, do you know what? He got what he deserved. That there is that sense of justice that if someone's done wrong, they should pay for it. So how can we on the one hand act justly and seek fairness and then in the very next second love mercy? In some versions it says to be kind, to always be kind. Because again, as I said earlier, actually the prophets are full of love and grace. That they're not just full of judgment, they are full of grace. So yes, we need to act for justice, but we ourselves need to love mercy. We need to love kindness. We need to just thirst for that and go for it. Often, again, as a teacher, there is so much pressure on kids to do well and progress. And if you're in education or you know or you work with or you have children yourselves in education, you'll know the pressure is immense. But I will stand in front of assemblies and say, actually, what you need to do, when my year 11s left last year, my message for you is whatever the envelope says, be kind. Like, live lives of kindness and lives of love. We need to show mercy and kindness to all. And finally, we need to walk humbly. We need to live lives of humility. We need to recognise our place, actually. I teach GCSERE, and this verse carries them through their GCSE, love thy neighbour. I don't know if you'll say, Mandy, that we can kind of use it in most essays. It creeps up and they find they can use it. And the reason is because that greatest commandment that Jesus told us is so incredibly powerful, to love thy neighbour. We just recently, the Enfield Poverty and Inequality Commission, literally in the last couple of weeks, I believe, it showed that women in Upper Edmonton are 8.5 years, are expected to live 8.5 years on average lower than those from the Highlands ward. That's a disgusting statistic on our doorstep, that people a short drive away can have such different life prospects. And we live all together in a community that is perhaps one of the most divided boroughs or counties in the UK in some ways. But who is my neighbour is a question that is asked in the Good Samaritan, because the man wants to know, how do I know who my neighbour is? And as I teach the students at school, we watch a video clip, and at the end I say, so who is the neighbour? And they say, everyone, everywhere. And I say, yeah, that actually God's point, Jesus's point was that your neighbour is everyone. We need to remember our place, and that's that we are no more important than anyone else of God's creation, that we're all made in his image. And climate change and poverty, for me, are so interlinked, and we have a part to play in the lives of people across this globe, on our doorstep and further beyond. I mean, a couple of facts that, and these are just a couple I picked out yesterday. We could have loads and loads. So a third of the arable land has been lost over the last 40 years. There's been 1 billion people affected by droughts in the last 10 years. The most vulnerable people to climate change live in the poorest countries. Over the summer, I went to Greenbelt and I took part in an Extinction Rebellion march, and it ended up with us having what's called a death in, where we all pretend to die to show the effects of climate change. And as we laid on a very, very hot August day, absolutely sweltering, just for a few minutes in the heat, just to try and demonstrate the impact that climate change was having. And we were shared facts about how much hotter some countries are and how it has affected all areas of life, including ability to grow crops. And I thought, I can't complain about being hot for a few minutes. I did complain, actually. And I also complained about the fact that I was camping and I had a cold and I didn't feel very happy, and that was 3 days. But that's the problem, isn't it? We live in this where we kind of don't know what to do with all of this. So on the one hand, we want to make a difference and we understand this call. And on the other hand, we like our lives and we like our comfort and we do want to do the best. But how do you do that and live a life and hold down a job and everything else? The liberation theologians from the global south, especially from Latin America, talk about structural sin, sin that comes from social systems, that actually, if I'm ever allowed back, I could talk about this again, because I think this is a really interesting idea, the idea that actually social systems are designed in such a way that it's hard to not sin. It's all built in, it's so meshed in that the decisions we make on a daily basis are so, because the systems are unfair, then our actions become unfair. There's not a lot of comedy programs made about philosophy and ethics, it might surprise you to hear. So I'm going to show you a clip from I don't know if you've seen it, it's a comedy called The Good Place, which is about philosophy, ethics, and the afterlife, not particularly from a Christian point of view, it's not from a Christian point of view, but it does try and look into those. And to be honest, my subject isn't, like I said, it doesn't lend itself to comedy, so I have to take it where I can get it, really, when I'm trying to bring it alive to teenagers. But this clip is trying to look at the problems that could exist within this idea of the good place. We're going to watch it now. Michael's, you don't need to know much about it. I think it explains itself. I don't want to say too much because you need to go and watch it on Netflix. It's still on. It's very good. It's a 15, but it's an excellent program. Do you want to, can I have the clip, please?
Go ahead. You lie to my face.
It needs to go, stop, it's that's respect. Too early. Need to go forward to 1 minute 40.
The judge just made it look like a scarf.
Okay, we've got you.
Wonderful.
All right, why don't we all sit down so I can fill the judge in on what we've learned. Your Honor, I once stood in front of you and said I thought there was something wrong with the point system. I finally know what it is. Life now is so complicated. It's impossible for anyone to be good enough for the good place. I know you don't like to learn too much about life on Earth to remain impartial, but these days just buying a tomato at a grocery store means that you are unwittingly supporting toxic pesticides, exploiting labor, contributing to global warming. Humans think that they're making one choice, but they're actually making dozens of choices they don't even know they're making.
Your big revelation is life is complicated?
That's not a revelation.
That's a divorced woman's throw pillow.
I mean, this guy chose this tomato. Those are the consequences. You don't want the consequences? Do the research. Buy another tomato. What else you got?
I'll tell you what else I got. I got this.
Michael, what are you doing?
Backpack kid dance.
Why?
I don't know. It makes people happy. Is it helping?
Maybe that's our response. Maybe in a complex world, we just do the floss and see if it gets better. That's the reality, isn't it? We try to do the right thing. So I recycle as much as I can, but a lot of that is single-use plastic. And I don't know about you, but once you become more and more aware of its use, you become more and more aware of how prevalent it is. You can't turn around without something being plastic. I try and avoid planes, and I don't fly because of the carbon footprint. And then I find out that cruising isn't. So we went on a cruise last summer, and that itself isn't great for the environment, some say. And then we're flying to Iceland next week because I really, really, really wanted to go. No other reason, really. I use bamboo pads now that are reusable when I cleanse my face. And then I use a vegan, organic product that I find out is probably tested on animals and is in a plastic bottle. We have a car. We share a car. We share a car with my in-laws, with Sheila and Tony. One car that runs on petrol, that isn't electric. I mean, where do you draw the line? How do you act justly and love mercy and walk humbly in our complex world? Whereas I love what it said in the clip, that you buy a tomato and you've actually made 20 decisions, that a simple buying of fruit and veg is actually having such an impact on our world. Now, of course, we don't live in this system of point scoring. We live in a system of grace, as I'll come to in a minute. But we also We are required to do this. It is what it says clearly in the Bible. What does the Lord require of you? But that's not a duty. What has come just before that passage? When he's talking about the sacrifice, when he's talking about the thousands of rams, an act of worship. When we are called to act justly and love mercy, to walk humbly, we're called to do that out of a sense of worship. It's devotion and not duty that should motivate us. And with that, we do this all not under an umbrella of guilt, but an umbrella of grace, knowing that we are loved, that even in those deep injustices that we see in Micah, there is a golden thread running of love and forgiveness and mercy, of remembering, as we heard, what God has done and what God will do. That yes, we need to act, and yes, we need to challenge ourselves. And yes, those small acts will make a difference, and there is more we can do. But as we're bombarded with these things sometimes, it's easy to ignore. It's easy to do the equivalent of the floss, just to kind of forget about it all. But actually, we need to take this seriously, and we need to make a difference in our lives. So what does the Lord require of you? He requires us to act with justice, to love mercy and to be kind always, and to walk humbly with God, remembering our place in our global world and in our global community. And as an act of devotion and under grace, we will do as the Lord requires. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we are sorry for the injustices in the world and the parts we play once we know it and once we don't. Lord, help us to take this challenge, this requirement, not out of duty, but as an offering to you, an offering more valuable than the oil and the rams and all the sacrifices, more valuable than how it looks to others, but help us to offer to you our lives and our actions in order for us to always act for justice, to always love what is kind and forgiving, and to always walk humbly, knowing that we are your child and so is everyone else. Amen. And as a response, we're going to sing together as the band rejoins us, "Our God is Greater." Because in all the things that we face, God is the greatest, and his love does conquer all.